I'd like for you to open your Bible to two verses this morning. Well, actually, one verse and in one passage. I should have told you earlier to mark Luke 18, because that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday I will come back and we will conclude the Sermon on the Mount next Sunday in one message. We'll get it done. We'll finish it up next Sunday. But I want you to mark that place in Luke 18, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know most of us. I remember when I first got involved with Reformed religion, one of the first verses I memorized was Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. All of us know without exception, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Kind of like the same question we're dealing with in Sunday Bible class. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, not all without exception, but all of us, how shall He out with Him freely give us all things? But here's a verse I want you to pay careful attention to. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, the only one that could lay a charge to us would be who? God Almighty. But instead of laying a charge to us, what has God done for us? He's foreloved us. He's predestinated us. He's called us. He's justified us. And thank God one day He'll glorify us. Now, turn to Luke 18. You know, when it comes to this, what would I think, and I'm convinced more and more, what would be the most important matter a person has to deal with in this life? Unregenerate sinners, those that are lost, those who might be moral and sincere and dedicated and even religious, they always complicate things, don't they? They complicate things that the Scriptures say are actually simple. The gospel is a simple message, is it not? It's nothing complicated about the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation to every man that believeth, for therein," in the gospel, what's revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from this book, from this written testimony. It's revealed where? To faith. What? To true God-given faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in my faith? Faith in my religious profession? Faith in my baptism? Faith in my dedication? No, what? The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? The righteousness of God. I always think about Isaiah. Surely shall one say. This is the cry of every one of God's elect. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I two things, righteousness and strength. And all that believe in Him shall never, you hear me, shall never be shame. Now, we're ashamed of a lot of things, are we not? Ashamed of a lot of things we don't do, ashamed of a lot of things we do. But as far as shameful before God, not on your life. Why? In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's the good news of the gospel. But they complicate it. And see, they complicate it with their false notions. And they complicate it with their preconceived ideas concerning how God saves sinners. Every one of us here, and I've been your pastor now, we're working on 30 years, and I cannot believe that. But every one of us here have a similar background, do we not? I dare say that everybody that sits under my voice and is set under my voice for these 30 years, all of us without exception, we were raised and we were taught by well-intentioned and sincere parents. We were taught by our grandparents. We sat under teachers, every one of us. I dare say there's not one that I look out on any of the faces here that was unprofligate sinner. I mean, just bad to the bone, that had no concern for anything religiously. We were all, it's common to the South, is it not? My stars, we are in the Bible Belt, are we not? And so all of us were involved in religion. And they taught us, these well-intentioned, though deceived people, they taught us matters of eternal life, weren't we? Every one of us, if we're honest. And when I think back over my religious background, and I've got one, I've got a religious heritage, you know, for the most part, I remember them teaching me about eternal life, or the way they defined it, getting saved, their words, not mine. Them telling me as a young boy and as a teenager that I needed to turn my heart over to God. But for the life of me, all the years I spent in religion, and I spent a bunch of them under a bunch of different pastors, some with doctorate degrees, for the life of me, I don't remember them giving me a whole lot of information about justification. Do you? Just wasn't important. They talked about saved, they talked about soul winning, they talked about evangelism, they talked about missionary, they talked about the WMU and that evangelistic board that the Southern Baptist Convention had. Talked about building homes, building our Sunday school. Together we grow. Remember those programs? We're all going to sign a card of commitment so we can build a new building. Because we got more folks coming in. I don't question their sincerity. And I don't question their zeal or their efforts. But see, here's the problem with good intentions and sincerity. If they're based on a wrong motive, they always end in destruction and they always end in eternal death. The wisest man outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, King Solomon, this is so important that we understand this, wrote two times in Proverbs 14:12 and then again in Proverbs 16:25, and we preached on it not too long ago. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the end of that way, what is it? It's death. As I told you in that message when I preached on this several weeks ago or several months ago now, that word translated away, there's actually one word in the original Hebrew meaning a path or a direction, or the best translation, like I told you then, is this, a manner of life. So to translate this verse properly, when Solomon wrote it two times, he's saying to you and to me, there is a manner of life that seems right unto men. What's that manner of life? That rich young ruler, that's why I read Luke 18. That rich young ruler, what did he say? What good thing can I do that I might merit or gain eternal life? Keep the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Honor your father and mother, right? These have I kept from my youth up. You know anybody like that? Hey, I know somebody personally like that. Before the Lord redeemed me and justified me and revealed His Son in me. See, all of us by nature think our preaching or our teaching or our church attendance or our giving or our turning over a new leaf or our not cussing or not drinking or not doing all these things that religion call goodness and morality and sincerity and acts of salvation, that's what we all trust in. I guarantee you, every one of us, if we're honest, before the Lord saved us, we thought that what we did or did not do made the difference between whether or not we were finally and ultimately going to make it to heaven. You say, I did not believe that. Yes, you did. All of us. Now, here in Luke 18, which is probably one of the most familiar of our Lord's parables, the rich man, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Two men. You know what our Lord's teaching us about here in this parable? He's teaching us about justification. That's what he's teaching. Because he ends this section with this. I know he's talking about justification because he ends it with what? This man. Which one? That one, that publican. The one that everybody else despised. The one that the Jews held in contempt. Thought he was an enemy and a rebel against national Israel. He said, this man went home, what? Justified. How, Lord? How could this be? Because see, the natural man looks at it, and they read the story, and they hear the word, and we did too before the Lord saved us. We hear these things we're going to talk about and discuss in just a moment. You hear about a man who is not a liar or an extortioner or a murderer or just, and he's not like a publican. He fasts twice a week, gives tithes of everything that he's got. By nature, what do we think? That's a good guy, right? And then we look over at that old publican. He won't even come up inside the church. He's a rebel, a tax collector, an enemy of his own nation. And we think, how can these things be? How could God save him? He ain't even trying. He ain't putting forth an effort. Well, I want to show you about three or four things. The first thing I'd have you to notice in this parable is that there's two men. One is a Pharisee, right? And as a Pharisee, what did he think? He considered himself as deserving. Now listen, he thought that he deserved eternal life. And we'll see it in his words here in just a minute. And the other man, what was he? He was a lowly publican, considered by the Jews to be a traitor to his own people. Had turned against them. But here's the thing, and I'm grateful that our God writes this book down for us. He put it in perfect order. In Luke 19, you leave Luke 18 where he's talking about this publican and this Pharisee. You know what occurs in Luke chapter 19? Who does our Lord seek out in Luke 19? Anybody know? What's the next story that it talks about? He goes down, and there's a man named Zacchaeus. And what was Zacchaeus? He was a publican. And our Lord, you think about it, and I thought about that this week. It talks about that there was a throng, a multitude of people there. And see, I hear all these guys, even Reformed folks now in my generation, they always talk about street evangelism. That ain't our responsibility. Don't go down there and stand on the corner and bark out like a auctioneer or something. But you would think, here's a multitude. I mean, a multitude. And what do you think? Our natural mind thinks, well, wouldn't God be glorified if you'd have saved the whole group? Why? He walks through this whole multitude, Bart. Walks up to one tree. Now, I'm sure there was more trees than that one. But he walks up to that one specific. There's no accidents here. And he walks up and he looks up. Zacchaeus ain't even calling, hey, I'm up here. Call me out. Give me an opportunity. He's just curious. Wants to see what everybody's talking about. Our Lord walks up to that tree, looks up at that man and says, Zacchaeus, calls him by name. Let Scripture compare with Scripture. He calls his sheep, how? You know, you go through and you might, I think I'm right on this. Other than addressing our apostles, our Lord's apostles, and in a few other isolated, he didn't ever call anybody by name. It's not recorded that way. But he looked at something and said, you come down out of that tree because today salvation has come to your house. He wasn't talking about, Zacchaeus, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Salvation's come to your house. Where's salvation at? It's standing at the base of that tree. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, God our Savior, for he shall save his people from it. And there he's standing. And old Zacchaeus, well, let me think about this a few minutes. He comes down, does he not? And our Lord goes into his house, and you know the rest of the story. Yeah, this idea of two ways. There's a way that seems right unto man, the end thereof is a way of death. But this idea of two ways, it continues. It's a continuing theme throughout the entirety of God's Word, dating all the way back to our first parents' two sons, Cain and Abel. Is that not so? The Scripture speaks of God's people in contrast to this world. He talks of them as sheep versus goats. He talks of them as wheat versus tares. I'm telling you, get these things right. Tares don't become wheat. Goats don't turn into sheep. Once a goat, always a goat. Once a tare, always. Because here's the thing, there was no possibility none of them tares turning. Our Lord said, should we pluck them up? Leave them alone. Let them grow up. And in time, you know what he's going to do? I'm going to separate my wheat from these tares. He'll show it. He talks of them as wise virgins versus unwise virgins. He speaks of them as children of God. And he talks about those that are of their father, the devil. He speaks about vessels of mercy as opposed to, listen, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And there's no middle ground. Now, there's not. These two groups, those that are God's and those who think themselves to be God by their actions, they will continue in this capacity even in God's true church till the judgment. And they will. And there our Lord will deal with it. As a church, and even me as your pastor, you know, it's not our responsibility to try to weed out tares. Try to separate sheep from goats. He's called us to do one thing, has he not? Preach the gospel. And you know what? He will separate his people out. Evidence of it is the ones who sit here, who believe and love and rest in Christ as the Lord, their righteousness. And if he doesn't separate them out in this lifetime, he'll separate them at the judgment, will he not? The Scriptures are quite clear. But here's the second thing I'd bring to your attention. Where and what these two men were doing. Look at what he says. He says, two men went up into the temple. Where'd they go? They went into the temple. What'd they go to the temple to do? We know where they're at. What were they there for? To do this, to pray. Yeah, it's amazing how similar all these stories are. The story of Cain and Abel. It said when the time came, they both went up to do what? It says, what did they do? They went up to worship. They went up to make sacrifice to our God. And here's these two men. Both of them went up to the temple to pray. Both of these men, think about this. Both of these men went to the place of worship. They went to the temple and both went there to pray, meaning that both of them went there with the same intentions. Both these men went there to do one specific thing, to worship. Whatever their idea of worship was. See, this is the thing we got to get right. The Pharisee wasn't in the Jewish temple. And the publican was not down at the temple of Diana. Where were they both at? They both went up into the temple of our God. They both went there to worship our God. They went to the house of God. And see, the fact that our Lord tells us in this parable that they both went to the house of God lets us know that both of them knew, at least mentally and intellectually, where God was to be approached. You say, how in the world can you say that? How can you say from that kind of a statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ that they knew where they needed to meet God? Well, don't the Scriptures tell us? Where's God to be approached? Where were every Jew, national Jew, commanded to meet God? Where did God tell Moses, I'll meet you? Huh? Listen to you. God told Moses, and this thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I have given thee. And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. In other words, where's God going to meet him? Not just at the temple, a specific place in the temple. Where at? I'll meet you at the mercy seat. That mercy seat, who is it? It's Christ. So these men our Lord used as examples in this parable teach us the significance and an absolute necessity of meeting God at the appointed place, but listen, only in the appointed way. Keep in mind what Solomon said twice, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end of that way is death. But here's the third thing I'd show to you out of this passage. I want to bring to your attention is it both these men's attitude and their approach to this God. Notice the Pharisees' approach. Notice what it says. The Pharisees stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. What's the first thing that jumps out at you at this passage? First thing that comes to your mind. Here's the first thing I see. He stood and he prayed. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with standing and praying. Matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he writes over in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he said this to his apostles, and when you stand praying, when you stand, wasn't a publican standing too? He stands afar off, does he not? He's standing. And he smites upon his chest. But he's still standing. Nothing wrong with standing. When we think about true prayer, prayer's got nothing to do with the position. And it actually has nothing to do with the place. When our Lord says, when you pray, go into your closet, he doesn't mean that every time you pray, you got to go into your closet. That's not what he's talking about. Because true prayer, you know, when we think about true prayer, it's an attitude, is it not? What is true prayer? If we really pray, true prayer is total dependence on a God to whom we pray. In other words, I cannot do anything. It comes back to this thing, God be merciful to me. But this man, who in this parable is a Pharisee, he's standing. He's standing. And really, here's the thing. If you compare Scripture with Scriptures, our Lord talked about the Pharisees. When they pray, where do they go? They take the chief places. Why do they take the chief places? They want everybody to see them, everybody to recognize them, and everybody to think, oh, how holy and righteous and moral and committed this wonderful Pharisee man is. But there's something else that's significant. It says this, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with who? With himself. That doesn't mean he was praying privately. He was not in his closet. Where's he at? He's in the chief place in the temple. I guarantee he's in a high place of prominence inside the temple. Doesn't record for us exactly where he's at. But if it's like the Pharisees in every other instance, he's out in some place of prominence. Speaking loud, where everybody can hear him. So this phrase that he talks about, he prayed thus with himself, what does it mean? Who's the only person hearing him? I know this much, and people can say, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, we are, but I tell you what, God only hears the prayers of justified sinners. You hear me? This idea of a sinner's prayer is as far and foreign to the Scriptures as anything that you can ever possibly come up with. Only a fool would come up with that. The Scriptures are clear. We know that God heareth not sinners' prayers. Yet my generation says the only prayer God will hear is which one? The sinner's prayer. No, sir. No, ma'am. The only way we can pray to God adequately in a right way, we come unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's praying with himself. Listen, the only one who had any regard to this prayer was who? Him. Himself. In his prayer, you know, he was seeking glory for himself. For who he was and what he did. He had no respect nor need for Messiah. We don't see any cry here for God to be merciful to him, a sinner. We don't see any cry for him for God to be merciful to other sinners, do we? All we see is him talking about and saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. Liar. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he attributes everything that he does to who? I thank God. In other words, I'm glad you enable me to do these things. Now, there's absolutely no plea for grace or mercy here. He thanks God for something that shows the absolute darkness and depravity of every natural man. I am not like other men are. Yet in reality, you know what? He was just like every other man and woman by nature. What? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He did not recognize that. Because he's standing there before God Almighty, asking God to recognize his goodness and his morality and his sincerity. But he didn't stop there. He goes on, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust person. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like these other this publican. These are characters and traits that were specific to one group. You know who always claimed this? The Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees that caught the woman in the very act of adultery? Yet our Lord said, the one of you that is not guilty has not sinned, you be the first one to pick up a stone. That's just like every sinner I know. They can always find somebody else that's worse than them. And when they find somebody else that's worse than them, you know what? It gives them a false hope and confidence, does it not? Well, I might be a sinner. I've heard this so many times. I might be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as... But look at the publican. Notice his attitude. And notice his approach. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now make the comparison. That Pharisee, he declared seven things, seven reasons why he should be accepted by God Almighty. First of all, I'm not like other men. Think about it. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of everything. Seven things. Seven in the Scriptures, what is it? Number complete. In other words, I am completely holy. I've got all I need. Right? The publican, where is he at? He's standing afar. You might go sometimes and read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 19. By nature, where were we all at? We were afar, were we not? And I tell you, when you think about it, he's standing afar. You know what that's symbolic of? Him not being willing to come close and lift up his eyes to heaven where God alone dwells It shows to you and me the fact that he knew if God entered into judgment with him based on who and what he was by nature, what would God do? God would be forced to demanded of to condemn him eternally. And that's what David said, a king of God, twice apple of God's own eye. If thou should mark my iniquity, you charge me with my sin, who's saying? He knew, this Pharisee, this publican, he knew that he deserved condemnation. And it says he would not so much lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his chest. That word smote in the original language, it's in what's called the imperfect tense. You know what that means? It's a continual action. In other words, he didn't just say one time, I'm a sinner. He's continually smiting upon himself. In other words, you know what he's declaring by his action and by his activity? He's saying, you know where all the problem is? It's not out here. Where is it? It's in me. But thank God, in that action, all the sins in me, you know what he does? He turns to God Almighty and he cried to the only one who can be merciful, can be gracious, based on a righteousness produced for his people by the obedience unto death of his God-sent Messiah. And he cries out, God, be merciful. And you know from over and over and over through the last 29 years, that word translated merciful here is what? Be propitious. Which means what? Be my mercy seat. Didn't God tell Moses, I'll meet you where? The only way God can meet men is where? At the mercy seat. This publican, that Pharisee, he prayed a long prayer, didn't he? This publican declares himself a sinner. And I looked that word up again this morning just to make certain. The word in the original that's translated a sinner in the English, in the Greek, it's the word hamartolos. And this is what it means, folks. It means a notorious sinner. A guilty sinner. A filthy sinner. A sinner fully deserving God's wrath. That's what he is. That Pharisee boasted seven things that he would and wouldn't. What good did it do him? Yet this publican, you know what he does? It's kind of interesting. This guy spoke seven things that he had done, I wasn't doing. This publican speaks seven words. Just seven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be my mercy seat. In other words, he declared to his God and ours what Zephaniah wrote. He said, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Listen to this. He will rest in his love, not yours, in his. But here's the last thing. Notice the end of both these men. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Keep in mind our Lord spoke these words to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's what this is all about. So Christ isn't speaking about something mystical or magical. Christ was declaring a concrete truth concerning this matter of justification, eternal life. Truly, our God's ways aren't our way. See, most religious folks would have looked at this and they'd have thought if anybody deserved life, who would have? Pharisee. But Christ turns this religious world completely upside down. He tells us that the one who freely owned and declared himself to be a sinner, without any righteousness of his own, the one who held himself in such contempt and was held in such contempt by the Jewish nation, especially these Pharisees, he says of this man that he went down to his house, literally, to go down from the temple to the home, justified. But we can't make a mistake here. And we can't. thinking that the Pharisees' actions are what justified him and made him righteous. Because, listen, Paul says this, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but listen to this, believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly. You hear that? Justifieth the ungodly. His faith. Not his personal faith, but the object of his faith. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. This is what we started off with this morning. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. See, that publican's attitude and his approach weren't the cause of the hope of his salvation. What were they? They were the evidence of the fact that God had indeed been merciful and gracious to him. The fact that the publican would even pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner, it's evidence of the fact that God had made him willing in the day of his power. It caused him to see his righteousness and his grace. But tragically, when we see this Pharisee, the one who had done everything he could possibly do to avoid every known sin and do every possible good, the one who had tithed and fasted, who claimed he wasn't an extortioner or unjust or adulterer, even like that Pharisee, that publican, he is not, nor could he be justified by his obedience. Because Christ said this, for everyone that exalts himself, what happened to him? He'll be humble. And the one who humbles himself, he'll be exalted. Isn't that upside down? You think about it. The way to hell and the way to condemnation is to exalt yourself. Even in religious activity. And yet the way to be exalted is what? Believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Are we ungodly? I didn't mean are we immoral. Are we ungodly? Do we know by nature we do not have a righteousness that would enable God to be just when he justified a righteousness that we produce by our very obedience, enabled by whatever aid or agency? If we do, folks, we're like that Pharisee. But if we see ourselves as guilty, defiled, hell-deserving sinners, void of a righteousness on our own, and we are forced to look out of ourselves and rest in Christ Jesus alone as the Lord our righteousness, we know and can confirm with all our heart, we know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. I pray the Lord bless that to your heart, mind, and understanding. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. The Lord bless you till we see you.